Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live again from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time to take your calls, to discuss with you questions that you have in your own mind about the Bible or about the Christian faith. Maybe you're not a Christian and you have even, we could say, objections to the Bible, challenges to the Christian faith, and you'd like to bring those up. You're welcome to do so on our dime. We have a toll-free number and you can reach us at 1-800-438-5090. You can call on virtually any subject related in general to the subject of the Bible, the Christian faith, your own Christian journey, or your own spiritual journey if you're not a Christian. Be glad to talk to you. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090, and our first caller is Bob from Halsey, Oregon. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You bet. Believe it or not, I'm not calling about non-resistance.
Oh, great.
Yesterday, you talked about some chapters in 1 Corinthians, and yeah. I think you do have a very good point about it being written to somebody else, and we're kind of eavesdropping on their letter.
Right.
But you made one comment. I just want to kind of challenge you maybe and balance it a little bit.
Okay.
I've heard you say a couple times that about head coverings, that apparently even Paul recognized it as something that was unique to their church, because, and then you quote that verse, no other church has this, if there's any contention, no other church has this custom, whatever it says.
Uh-huh.
I did, when I went from the Protestant mindset to an Anabaptist mindset, that was one of the first doctrines that hit me.
Yeah.
And I had to do a lot of research into it just to kind of come to my own conclusion on it. And I may be totally off, but my understanding is that all the way up until Calvin, there was no question that that particular verse is referring to the issue of being contentious, that the custom in no other church is there a contention, that the head covering was without question. Now, what style of head covering and whether an unmarried lady should wear a head covering rather than just married, that was discussed heavily in the letters between the early church fathers. But even Martin Luther has some very interesting quotes about the head covering, how important it is. So I would just kind of balance what you're saying, because it sounds like you were saying that even Paul recognized, but that's kind of a unique position that you're taking. Past Calvin, it's not unique. Prior to Calvin, that would be.
Yeah, well, a lot of positions on Scripture that were taken even by the Reformers were seemingly unique in their day. On this particular point, the Reformers agreed with the Roman Catholic Church. On many points more important, they disagreed with the tradition of the Catholic Church. They just apparently didn't have any reason to disagree about this or to look at that more closely, in my opinion. Have you read my articles on this subject at the website?
I have, but it was like 8 years ago when I made the
Yeah.
Search, so.
Oh, the reason I wondered is that I did cover this chapter in great detail, and I think I considered every argument, but that doesn't mean that my treatment is exhaustive or irrefutable. I just wondered if you had found something flawed in my arguing there, because see, my position is that to say that there's some universal thing in the sight of God that requires women to wear a head covering when they pray and men not to. It doesn't agree with the Old Testament, for one thing. So, in other words, I guess we'd have to assume that in the New Testament, God suddenly became sensitive about head coverings, because he commanded the priests to wear head coverings in the temple. They had to wear turbans and so forth, which would be forbidden in 1 Corinthians 11. And so, it's strange. I mean, also the law in Numbers 6 of the Nazarite required a male or a female to grow their hair long and then to shave it. Now, in 1 Corinthians 11, for a woman to shave her head was a shame. For a man to grow his hair long was a shame. But both were required if the person took a Nazarite vow, and it was no shame. So it seems obvious that the Jewish customs, especially those of that were commanded by Moses, were not agreeable with these customs that Paul's talking about. And Paul himself, of course, took a Nazarite vow when he was in Corinth and shaved his head when he left in Centuria in Acts 18:18. So it's to me, it seems obvious that he's not talking about some universal spiritual or moral norm. And as I understand it, he didn't even follow these customs himself, but he was talking about the Greek customs. Now, obviously, that's not what some of the Reformers thought, and certainly isn't what the Roman Catholics thought, and maybe even not what the Church Fathers thought. I'm not sure. But the question is, what did Paul think? And, you know, that's always the issue when we're trying to decide whether church custom is correct or incorrect. Is what did Paul say? What did Paul think? What was the context of his statement? Does our assumption about it agree with Scripture in general? And I think that the assumption that God is sensitive about whether people have a head covering on their head or not, because of some overarching transcendent concern, raises problems, serious problems with the rest of Scripture and also with this passage itself. Because if this passage is indeed telling us that there is an obligation, let us say, for men to have their hair short and for women to cover their heads when they pray, then we'd have to ask, well, like you said, what kind of head covering? I mean, is a little doily on the head like some Anabaptists wear? Is that a head covering? Certainly the word that Paul used referred to something that hangs down and wraps around, something more like a shawl around the face.
Right.
So, I mean, is that what's necessary? What is it exactly that Paul is talking about? And the interesting thing is, if this is some kind of a universal mandate, that the Bible nowhere tells us how to observe it. He doesn't say, for example, whether a woman should wear these coverings when they're not praying and prophesying. He just says it's a shame if a woman does it, if she prays and prophesies without this, but is he suggesting that a woman ought to have it on all the time, and it's particularly offensive if she prays and prophesies while neglecting this? Or is he saying that people the women should just cover their head when they're going to pray or prophesy? See, there's so much that is assumed to be known among the Corinthians, and is not told to us, that if this was indeed a universal mandate, then the Bible clearly neglects to tell us what it means to do it, what it is, how do you do it? How a woman who really wanted to follow this is not given enough information to know what Paul thought she should do with it. And furthermore, if that really is a big concern to God, then it's the only case we know of where God judges by outward appearance and dress codes rather than the heart, which seems to me out of character for God in both the Old and the New Testament. So, I mean, these are some of the issues I think it raises. If one wishes to say Paul's instructions are universal, well, they certainly didn't apply to the Nazarite. They didn't apply to the priests. They didn't apply to Paul, apparently, because he took a Nazarite vow. They didn't apply, as far as we know, outside of the Greek world where the Corinthians were. But if it did, we're not told in what way to observe it. So I'm going to say, if a Christian becomes concerned about the obligation to do this, they're going to be concerned until the day they die, because the Bible just doesn't give us enough information to know how to observe it. And there's plenty of evidence that it doesn't matter to God in other settings other than Corinth.
So, out of curiosity, why would you say that the Bible doesn't express itself or concern itself with any type of dress code?
You think it does?
In Peter and in Timothy, it talks about modest garments, not adorning yourself, and you discount those?
Well, in 1 Peter, it says that a woman's adorning should not be the plaiting of hair or the putting on of apparel, or the outward adorning. Her adorning should not be the outward adorning of plaiting the hair and putting on of apparel. Okay, well, he's not saying she shouldn't put on apparel. He's saying her adorning should not be the putting on of apparel, but it should be the hidden man of the heart. It seems to my mind fairly clear that he's saying a woman should not be concerned about her outward adornment. She should be concerned about her inward adornment. I don't see him saying, do not put on clothing. I don't see him saying, do not put on... I don't see him listing things that they should not put on. I see him saying her adornment should be the inward adornment, not the outward adornment.
Is it Timothy or is it Peter where there's a Greek word that says that she should wear a double-layered garment?
A double-layered garment? Well, Peter says... Oh, in Timothy, Paul says that the woman should be adorned as becomes women professing godliness with good works. It says her adornment should be good works. That's what in 1 Timothy 5, isn't it? I don't have the passage at my fingertips.
It must be in Peter where I know the Greek word means double layered.
Well, I'd have to know which Greek word we're talking about here. I mean,
it's the manner of dress. I don't have the Bible. I have the Bible, but I'm driving right now. But
yeah, I don't have the passage you're thinking of in front of me. So we'd have to look at that.
Okay.
Well, feel free to call me back once you're not driving, and once you can look that up, and we can talk about that some more.
You bet. Sounds good. Thank you.
Okay, Bob. God bless you. Thank you.
Yep.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Larry from Auburn, Washington next. Larry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I appreciate your program. All I want to know is, what does it say about going through a psychic to get information?
Well, the Bible forbids that. In the Old Testament law, it was very strictly forbidden to go to people who had what they called familiar spirits, which would be mediums. And it lists a whole lot of different occultic type activities that are forbidden. Both Leviticus and Deuteronomy do this. In Deuteronomy, for example, chapter 18, it says in verse 9 and following, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, one who practices witchcraft, a soothsayer, one who interprets omens, a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you." So we have this, a partial listing of occult practices. We might say, well, it doesn't specifically say psychic, but of course it's giving a sampling of the occult practices that were practiced in Canaan. We can see that there'd be many other things we are aware of, say Ouija boards, for example, or tarot cards. These are also forms of occult inquiry, and they're of the same nature as these other ones. They may not be the very same ones, but we need to recognize that if there's something about these that God finds offensive, then there must be a whole category there that he finds offensive about this.
Okay, so that is an abomination to God then. Okay. So I have one that's been trying to get me to use his services, and I haven't done it yet. So I don't think I will now.
No, I think you'd better not.
God bless you.
Oh, sure, Larry. And
yeah,
let me just say this. I want to say one more thing, too, and that is that the Bible doesn't anywhere say how it is that people become demon-possessed. The Bible does describe people, some people, as demon-possessed. It doesn't say how they became that way. But in the experience of many who have ministered to the demon-possessed, it would appear that it often happens while people are involved in some kind of occult inquiry like this. For example, you may have heard of the movie The Exorcist back in the, was it in the 70s or 60s? It came out.
Yes.
It was based on a true case of an actual exorcism that took place, and I read the true story about it. In the movie, a little girl was the victim. In the real story, it was a 14-year-old boy. But as I recall, he began to have these problems with demons when he and another family member began to do something like use tarot cards or something like that, just a form of divination. Any form of divination is either inadvertently or deliberately seeking information from demons. And once you begin to ask the demons to help you out, there's a price tag.
To become obligated.
Yeah.
All right, sir. Thank you very much.
Okay, Larry. God bless you.
Bless.
Bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio program. We are going to be talking to Tom from Lake Stevens, Washington. We have a line open for you. If you'd like to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you. It's always a pleasure to be on your program. I'm a return caller, and I always enjoy your commentary.
Thank you.
I'd like to do a follow-up on yesterday's program. You talked for a while about, I don't know if I can phrase it properly, but how people misinterpret scriptures and don't take them in context in the paragraph or in the story. They just sort of lift out of that particular statement, and then they base their evaluation on that, failing to take in context what was really going on in the story or in the paragraph by the prophet or the writer of the New Testament script.
This is often done, yes.
Yeah, I understand this quite well. In fact, Spurgeon was very did that a lot. He would lift one scripture out of a text, usually in the Old Testament, and he would speak for hours on just one text. And I would never criticize Spurgeon because everyone knows he's the prince of preachers, but I do see a lot today, and I have for many years now. I've often wondered about this, that oftentimes Christians will kind of, for lack of a better term, play Holy Spirit, and they will pick a verse in the middle of a verse or a sentence in the middle of a verse and say, yeah, the Lord gave me this passage just for me. Yet if you read the context of what they're quoting from, it really has nothing to do with what they're identifying with. And we used to call this spiritualizing. You would spiritualize the Word of God, and oftentimes the excuse would be, well, the Word of God is alive and well and living, and God speaks to every generation through His Scripture. But at the same time, I have to say that sometimes, in fact, many times, in interacting with some, you know, what they call spiritually filled Christians, I felt that they were literally plain Holy Spirit, that the Lord really wasn't speaking to them through that verse. They were simply lifting out of it what they wanted it to say for their behalf and then believing it when it probably really wasn't God. And then they would base a decision or a life decision on what they thought it meant for them. Now, I wouldn't judge them for it, but I've often thought this to be a dangerous pattern. And if you follow what I'm saying, I just wonder if you could comment on this and how you feel about it. And because the Bible is a historic book, but it's also a living book.
Yeah, right.
I mean, sometimes we over-spiritualize just certain words or a sentence within a verse and make it sound like something that really the writer never intended it to be. You mentioned the issue a moment ago about the way women dress, and before that it was on hair in Corinthians. And, you know, like Pharisees, sometimes I think some Christians split hairs, strain it in that, and swallow a camel. And this just creates, I think, for a lot of people, uneasiness, and I can handle it, but anyway, I want to get your feedback. That's all I have to say.
Sure. Well, I think you're right. You said something right. I mean, as far as I know, everything you said is right, but one thing in particular summarized it well. You said the Bible is a historical book, but it's also a living book, and so knowing how to deal with it as a historical book is a challenge in itself, because we have to, if possible, recreate the historical setting to which it was written so we can understand exactly what it was intended to communicate to people in that setting. Now, fortunately, because of archaeology and lots of historiographical studies and so forth, it is possible to a very large degree to reproduce the historical setting of many, maybe most of the passages of Scripture so that we can get that part down. But then the living book part, like, The Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And the words of God are so living that they can impart life to us and bring us from death into life ourselves. We're born again, Peter said, not of corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God that lives and abides forever. And exactly what this livingness of the Word means in terms of practical application is not entirely clear. I will say that from time to time, I agree with you. I mean, Spurgeon and before him, the Puritans and so forth, often would take a scripture. I was thinking of the famous sermon by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He takes a single scripture that's not even talking about hell, and he goes off and talks a great deal about the danger that modern sinners are in, and how much God hates them, and so forth, and none of which is stated in the scripture that he uses as his text. Now, many people would say, nonetheless, the points he made were scriptural enough. They just weren't really inherent in the text. And what preachers sometimes have done, And by the way, I don't believe that Jonathan Edwards' points were scriptural enough. I believe that Jonathan Edwards had a mistaken view of God in many respects when he talked about how much he hates sinners, when the Bible says God actually loves them. And anyway, that's another issue. The point is that there is such a thing as springboard preaching, where a pastor just takes a scripture and then springboards from that scripture into his sermon, and the sermon has nothing to do with what the scripture was saying. As long as his sermon in general is scriptural, it doesn't, you know, it's no great crime that he quoted a scripture at the beginning that had nothing to do with his subject. As long as for the other points he makes, he's able to find scripture to support them, then at least he's telling the truth. But one has to wonder why he used that particular passage to springboard from. It's not always the case that he's really preaching from that passage or anything that's in that passage. At the same time, there are cases where we find that a promise or a statement made to an individual in a setting in the Bible seems to have some application to a different group at a different time and place as well. I'm thinking, for example, in Joshua 1:5, where God repeatedly in that chapter, he says to Joshua, do not be afraid, be strong and courageous, don't tremble or be dismayed. He says, I'm with you, I will not forsake you, and so forth. These are specific promises to Joshua on the occasion when he's about ready to enter the promised land and lead the armies of Israel into the conquest of Canaan. And it might seem, you know, not exactly legitimate for you or me to take one of those verses and say, well, that's to me. And yet, the writer of Hebrews quotes one of those very verses and applies it to us all in Hebrews chapter 13, for example. In verse 5, Hebrews 13:5, he says, let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And he's quoting Joshua 1:5, which is interesting because that statement was made personally to Joshua and to no one else. And yet the writer of Hebrews sees in it a universal truth that we can all, as it were, assume to be the case for us too, that God is with us, he'll never leave us or forsake us. So he's in a sense taking a scripture out of its context and applying it more generally than the original context would have suggested, which means that sometimes that may be legit. I have found the phenomenon you're talking about, and I've noted it sometimes. Some very good preachers, like you said, the Prince of Preacher does this all the time. Spurgeon, he'll take a verse and he'll go off and talk, you know, give a sermon, not necessarily about that verse, although in many cases his sermon is expounding on the verse he starts with. Preachers sometimes take some liberties. And I guess I would have to say it's not always clear whether it's okay for them to do that or not, because a lot of times they may be applying a passage that, you know, its application in the new setting may be questionable. On the other hand, it's possible that they have really made a genuine application of a principle that's in the passage to a new situation. And that's something you have to kind of discern case by case. And you're right. Sometimes people say, well, God spoke to me out of this verse. And the thing that he spoke to them, they say, is not something you would have gotten from that verse if you exegeted it in its historical setting. But at the same time, we have a relationship not only with the written word of God, but with the Holy Spirit who inspired it. And I do believe that sometimes God will simply take something that he said to somebody else in a different situation and make it alive to you. I don't think you could insist on convincing anyone else that the Holy Spirit means it that way. But the Holy Spirit may impress on your heart, this is an encouraging thing. I remember reading Job when I was going through trials, or reading many of the Psalms, I often felt like the Holy Spirit was speaking directly to me, although it was David or Job, you know, explaining their own situation. I just felt like, well, there were some similarities there in my case, and the things they said were very applicable. So, I guess I'm not going to criticize it unless when somebody has taken a scripture like that, they're insisting on proving a point that there's no way they can really prove from that. And people do that too, but not everyone who preaches in a springboard style necessarily is guilty of that. They may be using a scripture that's not directly applicable, but maybe it's not contrary to what they're going at either, in which case they could have preached the same sermon without using that scripture, and it would have been just fine. But again, it's a stylistic thing. Preachers have, at different times in history, crafted their sermons different ways. And I know that a lot of times the Puritans would do what you're talking about, and not necessarily offensively, but certainly you might wonder, is that passage really saying what they're saying it says right here?
May I ask you one more question?
Uh-huh.
Is it true that God also can speak to us apart from Scripture, that he would actually speak to us in our own minds based upon our own, who we are as individuals, and direct us in one way, but it wouldn't be a Scripture, it would just be a sensing
Yeah, I believe so. I absolutely believe that. You see, I don't believe there's any way that God ever spoke to anybody in which he could not speak similarly today if he chose. In other words, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, sometimes he spoke to people through dreams. Sometimes an angel came down. Sometimes a person had a vision. Or, in a few cases, God spoke from heaven, and people heard his voice. And there may be other ways that there's some ways that God spoke to the prophets and so forth that we're not even sure how he spoke to them. We're not sure how they heard him. They might have heard him in their heart, like Elijah, the prophet, heard a still small voice, which might have been sort of an impression in his heart from God. There's, you know, the Bible says that God will write his laws in our hearts and in our inward parts. And it's entirely possible that God could speak to you, to your spirit, to your heart. And I would expect that would be the case from time to time. But I would also say that all the things I just mentioned, all the ways that God spoke in the Bible, they were not commonplace. You know, godly people in the Old Testament didn't have prophetic dreams and visions all the time. Some prophets had several. Zechariah the prophet had 10 of them. Isaiah probably had a larger number than that. Daniel had maybe a smaller number than that. But the point is, these were special persons, and even if Zechariah had 10 visions, as near as we can tell, he had them all in one night. We don't know if he had visions other times, too. So when we read about these different ways that God speaks, it doesn't mean he does it regularly. Now, the New Testament acknowledges the presence of a gift in the church called the gift of prophecy, and Paul says, for example, to the Corinthian church, let the prophets speak two or three, and let the others judge. Now, he's talking about in a given meeting. Apparently, that was not uncommon for there to be prophets speaking, and Paul's trying to limit them to only having two or three of them in a meeting speaking, and one at a time and so forth. And yet, Paul recognized the legitimacy of the gift of prophecy. In the same passage, he said we should all seek the best spiritual gifts, especially that we might prophesy. Now, when a person is exercising a legitimate prophetic gift, that is God speaking through him. That's what a prophet is. A prophet is a mouthpiece through whom God speaks. And so we find, for example, a man named Agabus in Acts chapter 11 speaking to the church in the name of God, and it's God telling them that there's a famine coming. The same man, Agabus, later spoke to Paul more privately and told him that when he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to be bound by the Jews there. Now, this was God speaking through a prophet. And I believe there are still people, I believe there's still a gift of prophecy in the church. So, in other words, I do believe there's many ways that God might speak to us in addition to simply our reading the scripture. But as I said to a caller some few days ago, I don't remember if it was this program or my morning program, but I've had God, I think, speak to me in various ways. In 43 years of ministry, I've had maybe four times that God really gave me a dream that really was a clear revelation of something I needed to have revealed to me, that I would have no doubt in saying it was God. And yet, four times in four decades, you know, it's not a lot. I've had a few times when prophets came to me and spoke in the name of the Lord to me, and where it truly was the word of the Lord. I've had multiple times where people thought they were prophets and came to me and spoke to me, and it wasn't the word of the Lord. You know, so, you know, I've heard from God other ways than just in the Bible, but it's exceptional. And I will say that 95% of the time, maybe 99% of the time, that I've felt that God spoke to me, it was from the Bible. It was in the Bible. it was usually a Bible verse coming to my mind while I was doing something else, but it was a, you know, it would be an answer to a question I was asking God, or it would be, the basis for some decision I had to make, and God would bring a scripture to my mind, and it would be a scripture relevant to it, a little bit like when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness, and relevant scriptures came to his mind to refute the devil. I think that that's God speaking to you too, when he brings scripture to your mind. So there's a lot of ways God can speak, but in my own experience, it's far more often than not. In fact, it's almost 100% of the time through scripture.
But the bottom line is that it should never, when God speaks to you, if it contradicts his known word, then that's when you should be suspicious, correct?
Well, not only suspicious, you should reject it. It's not God if it contradicts what he's already said, yeah.
Okay, well, thank you very much.
All right, Tom, good talking to you.
You too, goodbye.
God bless you. Victor from Las Vegas, Nevada is next. Victor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve? I haven't talked to you in a long time.
Sure.
When you were here in Las Vegas, I miss you.
Why?
I was the next caller, and I didn't get the address. All I thought I heard was Matthews. That's all I got out of it.
Oh, okay.
But I was the next caller. I was going to ask you, like, when I call, like you say, you have an open line, but every time I call, I get a busy signal.
Well, that shouldn't be the case. You didn't get one today, did you?
No, not today, but I've been calling for the last 3 weeks.
Oh, okay.
But anyway,
Tell you something. We have a limited number of lines that we pay for, and we can keep people on hold on all these lines. But if we have all the lines full and another person calls, they'll get a busy signal because we don't have a line open. But we do have several lines. We have several lines. So
usually
the times we've called before, there probably were several people waiting. Yeah.
Yeah, but usually when I call, you'll just say, well, we have a line open. That's when I'll make my call. But
Good. Anyway,
I'm more confused than ever from that caller yesterday. If you remember, it was concerning Corinth about you're supposed to do this because the Corinthians did it. Remember that call from yesterday?
I do. In fact, it's raised some follow-up questions even today already. Go ahead.
Yeah. But I'm going to get off here. I have two questions.
Uh-huh.
When Timothy was talking, was Paul talking to Timothy when he's telling the qualifications of a deacon? The question is, I don't see where they list any qualifications for a woman to be a deacon. What do you feel about that?
Well, it's hard to say because there were, in fact, women who are called deacons in the Bible. For example, Phoebe is mentioned by name in the opening of Romans 16. Paul mentions Phoebe, and he calls her a servant of the church, but the Greek word servant he uses is the word deacon. The word deacon in the Greek is diakonos, and there's a masculine form and a feminine form. And it's a word for a servant, and that's what the word deacon means. The word deacon means a servant of the church. So there are male persons called deacons, and there's female people called deacons. As far as qualifications go, there may be a reference to their qualifications in 1 Timothy 3:11, because he's talking.
The man has to be married to one woman, being able to rule his own house
right.
Well, not filthy lucre, and so on. Where's that qualification? Must be married to one woman. Now, how can a woman be married and be
a
deacon?
Well, no, she can't. No, she'd be a deaconess. She'd be a deaconess. But it says, when it's talking about the deacon's qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, it says, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. And then it says in verse 11, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. And it says, let the deacons be husbands of one wife, ruling their children well. Now, when it says their wives, the word wife, it means woman in the Greek. I mean, it can be translated as a married woman, like a wife, or it can just be a woman. And some people think that Paul is there not speaking about the wives of the deacons, but the women deacons. So a female deacon. That these would be her qualifications. She must be reverent, not slanderer, temperate, that means self-controlled, faithful in all things, and so forth. Now, this could be talking about the wives of deacons, or it could be a qualification for female deacons, and there are different commentators that think differently because the translation, wives, could be women. And since it's in the midst of the context of qualifications for deacons, it could be talking about women who are deacons.
Well, isn't that a certain assorting authority over a man if a woman is a deacon?
No, no, a deacon is not authority position. A deacon is a servant.
Right. This is, okay.
So, I mean, if I'm a deacon in a church, I'm not in authority. I'm a servant.
So it's okay.
Everybody's in authority over me.
So it's okay for a woman to be a deacon?
Yeah. Yeah, well, that's the case. The Bible does talk about female deacons. Yeah.
Oh, okay. Well, I'm about to. Okay, one more question. I heard you a couple of weeks, some caller said about they were told that the streets were paved with gold in heaven, and you said to the you didn't agree with that statement, did you?
Right. Well, that's not describing heaven. There is a reference to streets of gold and gates of pearl, and we often think of the streets of gold and the pearly gates as heaven, but in Revelation 21, where you read about that, it's not really describing heaven. It's describing the New Jerusalem.
Because how could if heaven is in the spiritual realm, how could you have a solid there?
Well, that's a good question. Yeah, he's describing the physical city, I believe, of the New Jerusalem. But there are those who hold the New Jerusalem to be entirely symbolic, and they hold those descriptions to be symbolic too. So they'd say, it talks about streets of gold and gates of pearl, but that's symbolic. It's not talking about physical gold and physical pearl. In fact, there are a number of ways people understand that, but the main thing that I would point out is that it's not a description of heaven.
Okay, in my father's house, there are many mansions. So if there's mansions in heaven, why come they can't? Is that symbolic? If there's mansions in heaven, why come there can't be streets paved with gold in heaven?
Yeah, well, it's first of all, the word mansions is really a mistaken translation. The Greek word in John 14, where Jesus is translated as saying, "In my Father's house are many mansions," really should be translated, "dwelling places." In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And a lot of modern translations translate it as rooms, like my father has a house and there's a lot of rooms in it. So it's to suggest there are mansions. We think of these southern plantations or something, or places where really wealthy people live in these big fancy houses. I don't know why the King James translators use the word mansions to translate monē in the Greek. It just means a dwelling place or a room in a house. And so it's not really necessarily describing a building. It's saying my father's house has many rooms in it, has many dwelling places in it. And then again, see, many people assume, like yourself, that the Father's house is a reference to heaven. I don't I don't believe that the Father's house is heaven. The Father's house is the body of Christ, the church. At least everywhere in the New Testament, it is so called. In the Old Testament, the Father's house was the tabernacle. God's house was the tabernacle in the days of Moses, and then from Solomon's time on, it was the temple. So the Father's house, God's house, is never a reference to heaven in the Bible. It's a reference to God's dwelling on earth among men. So it was the tabernacle, then it was the temple, then it's the body of Christ, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says repeatedly in the New Testament that the church is the house of God.
Okay, that clarifies that. I'm going to get one more, and then I'm going to get off the air.
Okay, let me clarify one thing. When I say the church is the house of God, of course I'm not talking about the steeple house. I'm not talking about a building.
Right.
I'm talking about the people of God who are living stones built into a spiritual house. Go ahead.
Oh, okay. Wow. Well, I know one thing. God is not the author of confusion, but I've been confused these last couple of days myself. But you believe that everybody's going to die, right?
Well, except for those who are living when Jesus returns. Yeah.
Oh, okay. Because I was confused with that because he said, even though you were dead, that, you should live. I'm not quoting it right, but you know what I'm talking about.
Everybody dies. Everybody dies with the exception of those who are living when Jesus comes back. And the Bible says that we who are alive and remain, will be when Jesus returns, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we will not therefore die. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, we shall not all die. We shall all be changed. He says we shall not all sleep, but he means die there. So,
right,
you know,
right.
As far as being confused goes, there's no reason to mm-hmm. be confused. It's sometimes the case that something we thought was true and we were pretty sure of it is undermined, and we're not so sure that it's true anymore. And so we're now unsure or undecided. But that's not the same thing as being confused. Being undecided is all right until we have enough information. If we don't understand everything the Scripture says on a subject, then we have every right to remain undecided until we do understand everything the Bible says on a subject.
You're saying I'm not confused, I'm just undecided.
Right, exactly. And there is a huge difference, because confusion is a disordered state of the soul. Confusion means you're almost frantically trying to lay hold of some solid concepts that you can't find, and you're scattered and you're disoriented and so forth. I mean, confusion is a very undesirable state of the soul. But to be undecided on some point where you're still waiting for the information to come to decide
right.
the matter for you, that's not confusion. That's just being content not to know everything right away. There's lots of things I don't know the answer to, but I'm not confused about them. I'm just undecided about them.
Right. That makes a lot of sense. Well, you know what? You've helped me out a lot, and I appreciate it. And I'm going to let you go, and God bless you, and you have a good day.
Good talking to you, Victor. God bless you.
You too.
Bye
right.
now.
Bye-bye.
Jeremiah from Portland, Oregon is next. Jeremiah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Yeah, good talking to you, Steve. Hey, I had a question about Christians and guns, and recently it's just been a lot in the news, and I've just been kind of surprised by a lot of Christians' passionate, really strong views that they get really seem worked up and about, and yeah, it's kind of perplexing, or just maybe the Christians' involvement in political or their identity as Americans. And so I just wonder if you can kind of speak to that, and maybe you have in the last weeks or so. But, not a direct question, but maybe a broader general question.
Uh-huh. Well, you're right. There's a lot of conversation about guns lately, of course, for obvious reasons. I mean, it's obvious what has brought them up. There's legislation pending that would change the nature of the way at least the Second Amendment has been understood for a long time. Now, the question you raise is, what about, should Christians really be concerned about these kind of things? That's kind of the world's politics. It's not the kingdom of God itself. And there are definitely two approaches Christians have historically taken about this kind of an issue of politics, and that is, some Christians take the what we'd call the Anabaptist view, and I know you've been reading a lot of those and fellowshipping among them, as I myself have at times. And the Anabaptists believe that, you know, what happens in the world's government is not any concern of ours. We're part of another government. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're part of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a rival entity to any world's government, because Jesus is going to overthrow them all and conquer them all, and he's going to own them all. And so, in a sense, our obsession with the kingdom of God, should be such that whatever's going on in earthly governments, even the ones in the country we live in, is not that important to us. I mean, and that's the Anabaptist position. The Reform position, which has been around a long time too, is that the Christian's involvement in the kingdom of God is supposed to be moving the governments of this world toward God too. In other words, when the Bible says the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, some would say, well, that'll happen just by the powerful coming of Christ conquering them all at once. Whereas Reformed people have often said, well, no, that happens gradually as we infiltrate every area of life, because Christianity is not just a spiritual category. But Christianity is our whole life, and therefore, if we're in education, if we're in business, if we're in entertainment, if we're in manufacturing, if we're in government work, as Reformed people would certainly have no trouble with Christians being, and they'd say, then we do those things unto the Lord. We do everything to the glory of God. And through our efforts in all these areas, eventually the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, so that the Christian is promoting the kingdom of God through his activities in the spheres of ordinary life, whereas in the Anabaptist's understanding, the spheres of ordinary life are the world, and we're not supposed to love the world or the things in the world, and we're supposed to basically be an alternative to the world, and a society living alongside the world society. And these two approaches are very different. Now, among the Anabaptists, of course, Anabaptists also don't believe in resistance, in physical resistance. So they would be saying, this whole issue of guns, who cares about guns? We're not going to use them on anyone anyway. Whereas a Reformed person is going to be saying, the Second Amendment and the ability to bear arms is to guarantee that governments don't become tyrannical and that people can defend themselves against governments, so that if we lose that right to bear arms, then we lose ground in our progress of bringing society around toward a more Christian way. Of course, those who are in touch with, the history of the communist governments and the fascist governments of Europe in the middle of the last century often will point out, the first step toward totalitarianism and the resultant injustices done to the Jews or done to the Christians or done to whoever, the first step was the confiscation of guns. As soon as the citizens were disarmed, well, then the tyrants could do what they wanted. Now, I think, if I'm not mistaken, a consistent Anabaptist position would be, if the tyrants take over, we're not going to shoot them. We're not going to kill them. We can suffer and die as Christians, because martyrdom is no shame. In fact, it's an honor. And suffering for the name of Jesus, because we're faithful to Jesus, is not a problem to us. We're willing to do that. So if tyrants come, we will be much less comfortable. We will be much more in physical danger. And we might even die for our faith. But we're not going to take up arms against them, because Jesus said, he that takes the sword shall die by the sword. And so that'd be the Anabaptist position. The Reformed person might say, I don't want to kill anybody either. I don't want to shoot at government officials, or I don't even want to shoot at anyone, who wants to break into my house. But hey, there is this thing called love your neighbor as you love yourself. And if someone's going to come into my house and maybe do some serious harm to people in my household, I feel like my love for my family and for my neighbor obliges me to do something to protect them. And it wouldn't necessarily be a gun. If a person didn't have a gun, but they had instead, a baseball bat, a wooden spoon, a rolling pin, a cast iron pan, that there are many people who would take whatever it can come to hand and protect their children and wife and whatever. Now, Anabaptists have often taken the position that this is not the right thing to do, that you should just trust God with the family's safety and don't intervene in a situation where you would have to be violent. And that is something that I'm afraid there will always be good points to be made on both sides about. And Jeremiah, I'm pretty sure you've heard me talk before about the whole issue of how the reason that Christians differ from one another on the matter of forcible resistance to, in many cases, is because they differ on what it means to love your neighbor as you love yourself. We all agree that loving your neighbor as you love yourself is the command we're given. But does loving your neighbor mean you love the criminal who's raping your wife and going for your children next? You love him so much that you'll just stand by and watch and do nothing because you don't want to hurt the poor guy? Or does it mean love your neighbor means you have to love your wife and children too? And, much as you hold no grudge against this guy and you really wish he hadn't come into your home because you had no interest in hurting him, he's putting himself in harm's way by being in your way. And there's a case can be made both ways, I think. And I personally have, I used to be completely Anabaptistic back when I was a teenager and in my early 20s, I was completely of the non-resistance ethic. But I read Reformed people, and I saw their thinking, and I thought, well, you know, there's it's possible that they're seeing something I'm not seeing, too. But all I can say is I fully understand the reasoning of the Anabaptists, and I think I fully understand the reasoning of the Reformed, and I think that both of them are trying to be applying the ultimate Christian ethic of love your neighbor as you love yourself, and both, I think, are trying to promote the kingdom of God, at least the better parties in each of these camps are, and they just reach different conclusions as to what they should do in a particular confrontation. So I don't judge people who take one view or the other. I certainly would judge a person, a Christian, who wanted to kill anybody and who would kill somebody unnecessarily. If a person was defending his wife and children from an intruder who's in their home and he takes a baseball bat and cracks the guy against the head and he dies, I'd say, well, I don't know that that's the right thing for a Christian to do, but I'm not going to judge anyone for doing that. You know, that person might very well have as much right to his understanding of the application of the love command in that situation as I have for any I have. Everyone's going to have to stand before God for his own application of these things. And of course, in biblical times, they didn't have guns, so they didn't talk about guns. They did have swords. They did have bows and arrows, and they had things like that. And we don't really have anything in the Bible that says that Christians shouldn't have such things. And as you know, I'm sure, Jeremiah, because you're very biblically literate, you know that some people would take the statement where Jesus said, if you don't have a sword, buy one. They'd say, see, Jesus said we should have swords. Although I think, and I'm pretty sure you would think too, that they're misunderstanding his command there. I don't think he's commanding Christians to be armed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and as it relates to like the Second Amendment and gun rights, is I hear people talk about like the Second Amendment as like it's a God-given right. Like you hear that phrase even used.
Yeah, I know.
All like is to protect our family by like consistent, faithful prayer. It just seems like those things are willing to be cast aside as long as I have a gun.
Well, that's it. I think all the talk about guns can easily lead to people focusing on how to take care of themselves instead of how to trust in God. And certainly if somebody is trusting in their weaponry for their security instead of in God, they stand to be greatly disappointed. And I think they're wrong-minded about it. But it's like if I'm trusting in the bolts on my doors instead of in God to protect me when I sleep at night, well, then that's not good. But can't I have bolts on my doors and trust God too? I guess that's what some people would argue one way or the other about, you know?
Yep.
All right, Jeremiah. God bless you, brother.
I can sound. Bless you too, friend.
Always good to hear from you. God bless. Well, we've run out of time, but not out of callers. We got callers waiting, and I'm afraid you'll have to just maybe call tomorrow, and we should be on the air as usual then, and I'd be glad to talk to you about whatever is on your mind now. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. This is a thoughtful program. It's sort of a think-outside-the-box kind of a program. Some people like that, and some people don't. If you do like it, you might want to do something to help us stay on the air. We pay for the radio time. We don't have sponsors, we don't have commercials, and we don't sell anything. We just let you know that if you like the program, you might want to help support it so we can stay on the air. There's no one paid here, only the radio stations. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. If you didn't get that address and you wish you did, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can even donate from there if you want to, and there's hundreds of free resources for you there. You don't even have to donate. It's thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.